Let's pray. Again, we give you thanks for your word and lift up our prayers that your word will be opened to us, that it would instruct us and lead us in your ways, guard us and keep us, that we would be faithful to the path that you have set before us. Strengthen and encourage that we will walk each day in faithful obedience. Strengthen, O Heavenly Father, those hands that hang down, those knees that are weak. Hasten, O Father, those who are lagging behind. Indeed, control those who are racing ahead or who are vulnerable to strange fire. O Heavenly Father, keep our eyes upon Christ. Establish him afresh in him alone, that our lives might be to his glory, even as they are dependent upon his grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at 1 Thessalonians and working our way, particularly in recent weeks, through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul, in a sense, gives an assessment of his own ministry. In so doing, meeting what seems to have been some implied allegations or charges against him that have been troubling the small congregation at the church at Thessalonica. At the same time, as he does this, of course, there's a wonderful blessing to the church throughout all ages, because he gives instruction in what are certainly essential elements that are necessary for a truly biblical and a pastorally beneficial as well as appropriate ministry of the word amongst the people of God. In the first six verses, Paul stressed the sincerity that he had, that he was not engaged in some form of trickery. He was not like the hucksters that drifted around the ancient world, stirring up a support base that they might set up schools or plunder weak-minded people to line their own pockets and then move on when things weren't going as well to the next place, and on they would go. That's not Paul. He says that he came amongst them, as they know, in the context of much conflict, but that wasn't a conflict because they were, nasty sort of people. It was a conflict because they actually cared about people and they cared about the truth and wanted to make known the things of God. So they didn't teach error. They didn't come with uncleanness. They weren't marked by deceit. They weren't even seeking to please men. They were quite prepared to offend the pride of the human heart in proclaiming the gospel of exalted Christ and showed the necessity of Christ. There was a sincerity to that ministry. And he was bold enough to be able to say that God was his witness in that he was able to call God, as it were, to say, well, you talk to God about it. Then in verses 7 to 12, we saw something of the actual warmth of heart as Paul uses various imageries from a family context to remind them of the depth of affection that he had for them. That it wasn't just I've got to tell the truth, get it out there, and then, move on. No, he really cared. He uses the imagery, doesn't he, of a nursing mother. The tender heart that he had, that, we were like a mother that, has a babe on the breast. We're wanting to feed. We're concerned when you are struggling to digest the truth. We're there with your troubles, with your spiritual colic, and we really wanted to see you healthy and strong. And then, of course, he talks about as an older brother and as a father. He's using this imagery of support and care and of even discipline as a father undertakes for the children that he cares, no matter how painful it is to the father to do that. And these are imageries that Paul uses to illustrate the heart that ought to be there in pastors, that is self-denying, that is congregation-focused, a heart of love, a heart that evidences willing sacrifice. And then last time we looked at verses 13 to 16, and if there was a word to to describe this, it surely is the word power. As he reminds them of the ministry amongst them, particularly how they received the word. They welcomed it, not as the word of men. They recognized that this was different. They recognized that this was compelling truth. And it became transforming truth in their lives. They saw it as the word of God, we read in verse 13, which also effectively works in you who believe. And he says, you know, this wasn't just jumping on the bandwagon. Because when Paul ministered amongst them, the persecution that he had at Philippi broke out there too. You know, the Jews initially gave him a hearing, but then they became jealous as various people, both within the synagogue and maybe the people that they had formed links with in the community, came to faith in Jesus and aligned themselves with the new church. And they became jealous, they became angry, they caused a riot. And Paul was expelled, in a sense, from the city, along with the band of workers. And the point that Paul is making here is that we left, as it were, under duress to go, and you actually wanted us to go for our own safety and for the future work of the kingdom beyond your situation. You sacrificed so that we would be spared. But the implication here is that the persecution didn't stop. That their response to the word of God continued even as they then faced the continuing onslaught of trouble. There was a faithfulness, a confidence. The word of God was bearing fruit in their lives, and they suffered, he says in verse 14, the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They're trying to stop the gospel. They're trying to stop it come to the Gentiles. They don't want to hear it themselves. They don't want anyone else to hear it. If they're not going to become Jews, we don't want them. We don't want you to be involved in polluting our approaches. And yet in all of this, the power of Paul's ministry among them continued to have effect. Because that word that he planted by the Spirit of God in their hearts and lives that then transformed and renewed them daily continued to have its effect. The true ministry of the Word of God is an enduring ministry in the people of God. It brings present and long-term blessings, is what Paul is highlighting here. He doesn't do this to big note himself, but to encourage that congregation. Look at yourselves. Where is it from that you are able to express that confidence, that maturity, even under pressure? Is it not in the ministry of the word that continues to effectively strengthen you? You may not be able to remember all the sermons you've heard. You may not be able to break down all the passages and how the preacher exposited it and applied. But you know the impact of the word of God. It has given you courage, hope, joy. It has developed instincts and understandings in the face of temptation to be able to discern that which is right or wrong, even if you can't quote chapter and verse. It has stimulated spiritual appetite and vitality. And you know you are troubled when you fall into sin. It's the mark of a true ministry over time. The ministry of God's servants throughout your life, bearing fruit. That is true power ministry that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ constantly needs to have. And now we turn in verses 17 to 20 to the fourth and final aspect that he lays before them. And that is the note of perseverance. Having talked about their perseverance, he now talks about his perseverance. Let's read those verses again just to refresh them and keep them before our mind as we consider them this evening. We read there from verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. But what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. What seems to be the issue here? The way that Paul speaks here seems to suggest that there is an accusation of indifference on the part of Paul. That he was happy to leave. And that he had forgotten them. That there was indifference. He was just a fly-by-night who came, got what he wanted, and then moved on. That when things got hot, he got out of the kitchen and left you to endure. You're great people, but your pastor was hopeless. Because he didn't stick around. And of course, as I said earlier, we are reminded that Silas and Timothy, along with Paul, were forced both by the circumstance. One of the men, Jason, and a few others had to put up a surety that they would not create trouble. And part of the deal, it seemed, was that Paul and these other two had to leave town. And the church took them out of the city and encouraged them on their way. It was a speedy exit from this community after only a few weeks amongst them. And certainly much earlier, it would seem, than he would have preferred. And the point he's making surely here is that I left you not because that's what I wanted, but in the providence of God, even you thought it was the right thing to happen. And they knew that. Clearly the hope was that he would soon return and once more be able to minister to them. But with the passage of time, it would have become so easy for the church members to say, yeah, well, intentions are good, but realities, Paul, you haven't come. Maybe you never will. Maybe you never intended. Have you forgotten? And there's no doubt that those who would have sought to undermine Paul's ministry amongst them would have exploited that reality and caused uncertainty and fear and began causing them to question. And if Paul was like that, then can we really take seriously all that he said? And so to meet this, Paul draws attention to the reality of his ongoing love and commitment to them. And in so doing, he sets before us the next ingredient of true biblical ministry, and that is perseverance. Perseverance in the work. This is what we see in Paul as he wrestles with the fact of separation, as he grapples with the difficulties in seeking to overcome that. As he does so, he draws attention to a hidden enemy, alerting them to his malicious animosity and destructive intent against Christ, against his servants, against his church and his gospel. Yes, in the providence of God, Paul was now engaged in other work, but he stresses that he had not forgotten them, nor had he diminished or ignored a sense of pastoral responsibility toward them. And so, as he communicates with them, he identifies firstly in verse 17 his intention. He says, "But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured more eagerly to see your face with great desire." His intention has always been clear. It was to return to them as soon as possible. He didn't like being separated from them. He acknowledged that he was away from them physically, but he was not comfortable with that reality. He was committed to the task before him. He was committed to the people of God. And he also declares that this intention is undeterred. For he continues to try despite the immediate difficulties he encountered. Underlying all of this is Paul's concern for them. And the deep sense in his own being that he was not separate from them in his heart. He could still see them. He could still long for them. He was still praying for them. still wanting to hear about them. He was still connected to them before the throne of grace. This is underscored by the use of a very powerful term. We've already seen Paul use such powerful language when he talks about, you know, I was amongst you as a nursing mother, as a caring brother, as a guiding father. And now he speaks of them as if they're orphans. He's using the language of orphanage. He says that he was taken away from them. It's a word that speaks of being bereaved. He's saying that he felt as a parent bereaved of a child. He saw them also as children bereaved of a parent. The rupture that he feels is that intense. The separation is that destructive to his peace. Of all the experiences of grief, surely this is the saddest and the hardest to bear. Paul is saying his heart was aching like this for them. That's why he was able to say he was with them in the heart. As Andrew Young points out, no one could ever accuse Paul of a professional or mercenary spirit. His life was bound up in the welfare of those he served. And that is indeed then a very challenging example to pastors and Christian workers. It clearly rebukes a professionalism, a cold formality in ministry. That style of ministry that keeps an eye on tasks instead of people, and when it considers people, it looks only in terms of numbers or in terms of the size of the offering and the patterns in relation to these things, as if that somehow or other validated their ministry. Who keep their eye on the clock instead of upon the cares of the people. And so pastors, elders, church workers are being asked here, do we know such depths of feeling towards those we minister to? Are we concerned for them? Do we desire to be there for them, to help them, to support them, to encourage them, to comfort them through life? Are they on our hearts? Are they lifted up in our prayers? There is much to learn from Paul here, I believe, for all in ministry, whatever layer of ministry that is. But it also speaks to those in the congregation. Do you long for such a spirit in those the Lord gives to minister to you? Do you encourage it? Do you speak well of it? Do you pray for those who minister to you? Are you mindful of the pressures under which they serve, the diversity of challenges, and that the level of direct involvement is not necessarily an indicator of the reality of interest, let alone intensity of feeling toward you? Satan will seek to distort us in the way that we view one another by these things. So there was intention. Intentionality is kind of a buzzword today, but Paul had it back then and it was real. The second word is impediment. For Paul almost hears them say, as it were, why then has not your intention been realized? And Paul here draws out the reality that ministry is not always carried out smoothly. Indeed, these people had experienced it in the trouble that necessitated Paul's departure. And we ourselves know that we make plans, even in ministry. We have our daily and our overall objectives, only to find them unrealized. Things happen. Sometimes it's our own fault because we don't plan well, because we're lazy, we're indifferent, foolish, easily distracted. Can't say no when we ought to. Have no energy to say yes when we should sacrifice everything to do so. Paul also knew there are times when our plans are actually not necessarily wrong in themselves, but they're rewritten by God and His providence. Something unexpected happens, something unplanned, a more urgent call to service, a family situation, or in some other way, God and His providence places a bar before us. But I don't think that's where Paul is talking about here. These are realities that we need to be mindful of, but the explanation that Paul sets here is very particular, isn't it? He says, but Satan hindered us. But Satan hindered us. Again, this word hindered is a very interesting term. It's a military term, and the idea is the cutting of a trench across the path that an enemy would have to take to come towards you in attack. The purpose is to stop their progress. Of course, during the First Gulf War, the Allies faced large trenches, didn't they? It was a tactic that was used by the military of Saddam Hussein, was to dig big trenches and to put the tanks in there, and the only thing that was visible across the trench was the barrel of the tank's gun. It didn't prove much of an obstacle to the progress of the Allied forces. But here, Paul is saying that this obstacle actually proved effective. The trenches dug by Satan actually caused Paul to be hindered. But we need to be careful at this point. That doesn't mean that Satan was in control and able to determine what will happen despite God's call and God's activity. That's not what Paul's talking about here. And certainly it would be countered by Scripture at large. By using the word hindering here, Paul is pointing out that this has all the mark of an enemy's activity. That's what he's trying to draw attention to. As he looks at the obstacles, he's looking beyond the immediate circumstance or the immediate instrumentality to the one who's actually wielding it. And he says it's just got the fingerprints of Satan all over it. His hostility, his desire to undermine, to hinder. These were decisive, overt acts of evil from without that sought to stop Paul in his track. It may have been a new persecution that kept him from them. It may have been heresy or even divisions within the church, which became a high priority for Paul that he had to attend to. Whatever the case, and Paul is not specific here, he doesn't really tell us, and we can, from our own experience, come up with our own examples. But by so speaking, Paul is implying that while God permits and overrules evil, Satan is actively involved in the pursuit of evil. He is its author and uses it against the advance of the kingdom, even the defense of the kingdom. In other words, Paul understood that he was engaged in a real and definite spiritual battle. And the Word of God here calls us to understand that we have an enemy, that this enemy is very real and he's malicious. He's described by Jesus in John 12:31 as the ruler of the world. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 calls him the God of this age. In Ephesians chapter 2, he gives him the title, the prince of the power of the air. The name Satan literally means adversary. And that is what he continues to be to the church, as to Christ who is building it. Speaking of his coming to the cross and the coming triumph of the cross at Calvary, his death and then subsequent resurrection, Jesus there in John 12:31 says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So although the cross might have appeared to signal Satan's victory over God, in reality it marked Satan's defeat. And we need to understand that he is a defeated enemy. He is cast out. And indeed he will be destroyed. In Romans chapter 16, we read there in Romans 16 and verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. It's a glorious promise. Not just under Christ's feet, but under the feet of his church, his people. We will gain in Christ an absolute victory over Jesus, over Satan. Of course, he's referring to Jesus coming again in the last day. But yet for now, he is active and dangerous. And so we read in Acts chapter 5 in the sin of Ananias and Sapphira that Satan was very active in the church. Why are you listening to Satan? Why are you lying against the Spirit? Revelation chapter 2 tells us he was active in Smyrna and Pergamon and in Thyatira and Philadelphia. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul reminds Timothy of Satan's activity in Ephesus, and 2 Corinthians chapter 2 of Satan's activity in the church at Corinth. Do you think he's not going to be active in the church at South Yarra? In the churches around Melbourne, Victoria and Australia and around the world in the 21st century? Here is an enemy that takes personal interest in the ministry of these three men and seeks to undermine that ministry. He's an enemy that hates gospel preaching and gospel believing wherever he finds it, and his policy is to keep Christians apart and to make them ineffective in fellowship, in worship, and in evangelism. And so he'll contrive to silence gospel ministries and to keep us from all those things that support it and demonstrate it and cause growth in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and promote and maintain unity through the Word, through the Spirit, amongst the people of God. And it seems that for a season, Satan, in the particular instance that Paul is referring to, was able to achieve his objectives. And we can be sure that we will know such times also. In the light of this, we surely must be watchful, and we must be prayerful. And we must, as Peter says, resist the devil, that he will flee from us. We are to cherish what we have. We are to refuse to let go just because it gets hard. Particularly ministry leaders need to remember that they are prime targets for Satan. And his aim is to minimize, if not silence, their influence. We should regularly ask, how would Satan go about hindering us here? From the evidence of what we have in the Word of God, let alone church history, what would he do? What tricks, what deceit, what manipulations, what assaults could he use amongst us? Indeed, how is he doing it? Doesn't mean that we become paranoid about each other, nor about Satan. We should be watchful. We should be prayerful. The activity of Satan against the work of God started in Eden, and it hasn't stopped and won't stop until Christ returns and he's cast into the lake of fire. As we labour to build, he will labour to tear down. Indeed, it's a sure sign that we're doing little good if the devil is quiet amongst us. So in ministry, both those who minister and those who are ministered to need to remember that Satan is standing against and seeking to hinder not only the advance of the church, but its corporate peace and worship, its fellowship and its service of the Lord. We need to ask ourselves, why is it that so often we do not think of Satan's malignancy and the troubles that we go through in the life of the church? And we make it so personal against one another and forget what might be happening in the background. And forget that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. We can't hide behind Satan made me do it. I know that. We still are responsible for our own sin, even though he may have tempted us. But we shouldn't play down or ignore his remaining influence and activity either. It should remind us, however, of Christ's greater power and that we overcome by faith. As John says in 1 John chapter 5, that faith that Jesus is the Son of God. So Paul has been hindered. But his point is, I refuse to be hindered, to yield to those hindrances. I'm striving to find a way round. I'm looking to God. I'm praying. If I can't go this way, I will try and go another way. If not now, maybe next week. He doesn't give up. Why? What drives him to persevere in ministry? He goes on in verses 19 to 20 to talk about his incentive. It just says there, despite the hindrances, that he would keep trying, and we know that even in the short term when he couldn't come, he would send a representative. We'll discuss that as we turn into chapter 3 from verse 1. He sent Timothy, you'll remember, to inquire and to follow up. He couldn't get there, but Timothy could. But here in particular, he talks about his own determination, his own persevering spirit, and how it was that he wasn't worn down by the forces of evil against his ministry in general, and more particularly against this beloved congregation. And here he talks about two things. Firstly, there is here the realization that they will meet again. He's talking here about, we may physically be present, and I will keep trying to get there, and I may not in the end get to be amongst you. But we will meet again. We will meet again in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking here about Judgment Day and what that will mean for the church. As Matthew Henry says, though he should never come to them, yet our Lord Jesus Christ will come. And that's a telling point. If he comes, then we come together in him and with him. And we'll see one another again. But secondly, there is the anticipation of what that day will bring for them, but also for Paul himself as a result of the ministry. He uses an imagery, doesn't he, of a crown. Verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? A reference surely to the crown worn in the games of the ancient world, the equivalent of the gold medal in our modern Olympiads. He wants to have joy, not shame, at Christ's return, he says, and for this reason he is eager to labour and to persevere. He wants to see his converts grow. He wants to see them develop in faith. He wants to see them there in that day. In the same way, a view of what they will become gives us an incentive to labour and persevere in ministry amongst people in the face of opposition. A teacher who knows what could be continues to teach even in the face of obstacles to that hope. Yet Paul was not merely driven by what could be, but by the knowledge of what will be. And that's a significant difference, isn't it, to help us to persevere. That gives us energy when there is no energy, purpose when everything screams failure. And so we labour on. And so speaking, Paul is assuring them of the depth of his affection then. He was not driven by a mercenary self-interest. They're not just a means to his receiving a heavenly reward. They're not a means to him receiving the crown. You are the crown. That's what he wants to see. He wants to see them as the banner of Christ that we read of in Zechariah chapter 9. That God honours his church in that last day as a banner lifted up before all creation, testifying to the grace and the love and the effectiveness of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are that reward, they are that crown. That's the point he's trying to drive home to them. He wanted them to know that he loved them and longed to share that day of glory in their company. And what excites him is to see them there, mature in Christ, perfect in Christ, rejoicing in Christ. It's what will make him happy, to be with them. In that way, it gives him great enthusiasm for the work. And from this we learn that to have a persevering ministry, we have to keep a Judgment Day perspective. We need to keep the perspective not only of what Christ is doing today and be encouraged by, you know, what we see now. We need to look way ahead. We need to see Christ coming upon the clouds. And he'll refer to that in chapter 4 and 5 and lay that before them. A
It's a great and wonderful incentive to Christian obedience and faithfulness and confidence even in the face of death. How do you cope with death? By remembering that Christ is coming again as the conqueror of death. How do you persevere when things were looking good and suddenly everything goes pear-shaped? A vibrant church suddenly seems to implode upon itself. A period of revival is followed by a period of, you know, unexplainable, it seems, unfaithfulness in the next generation, where in one small season thousands come to the Lord, but the next generation or two after that, the churches are empty again. The way to look at moments in history, moments in the life of the church, moments in the life of your own congregation, moments in the life of your own heart's experience, is to see them in terms of the goal and the reality of Christ's coming again, says Paul. That's what he was doing. And it gave him grit, gave him drive to endure and to persevere. Satan may be active. Satan at times in the mystery of God's providence may be given some measure of ascendancy over the church, over the lives of believers, and it may grieve us to see this. But he knew that Satan is a defeated enemy and he will finally be defeated, and that even these believers he's harassing and keeping apart from effective ministry will be there. You can't stop it. The grace of God is overwhelming. The power of God is unbeatable. We are kept by the power of God, and the inheritance is being kept securely in the heavenly places for us, says Peter. In this, do we not find Paul imitating his Lord and Master? In Hebrews chapter 12, we read that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? It's you. It's me. It's every believer that he died for. That's the joy. To gather us around him, to present us holy and blameless before his Father. Atoned for and sanctified and glorified. It's this that enabled him to resist the attacks and overcome the obstacles that Satan set before him. That's why Satan's temptations in the wilderness didn't have lasting impact upon him. He saw the certainty of what he will accomplish in God's time, in God's place, under God's hand. Let us drive home this truth that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. Satan will experience forever the completeness of his defeat. But let us also ask ourselves, will we be part of that crown? Will we be part of that crown? Will we share in that glory by seeing the fruit of our own persevering faith? Jesus said, those who persevere to the end will be saved. This call to perseverance, this ability to perseverance, is not only for those in ministry. You need to pray for me, for the elders, for the ministry leaders of the congregation, that we will persevere, that we won't buckle under pressure. But you need to pray it for yourselves as well, even as we pray for you. We need to look to Christ, not just to one another, not just to the urgency, the importance and the benefit of the work. It is to Christ that we are to look. It's his victory that we are to rejoice in and rest in. Ultimately, it means that Paul persevered so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. He wants to please Jesus. Do we? Are we? Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in seeking to bless and to guide and to guard his church, in the dispensing of various gifts by the Holy Spirit, has put in place those who are called to ministry amongst his people, ministry in the word and prayer. We thank you for those who have exercised that ministry faithfully throughout the generations and even in our own generation, in our own lives. For those who are still laboring in this present world, we pray for your blessing to rest upon them. For those who will be added to their number, strengthen them, encourage them, shape them, prepare them for that work as men who will be able to rightly divide the word of God and apply it in all its applicatory glory and helpfulness to your people. That your people may grow in grace, that sinners may be converted, and that together we may be brought to be jewels in the crown, not just of those servants, but of Christ himself. May this be our joy. Give us that character of persevering grace, O Father, we pray, in all our endeavours for Christ and his kingdom, and indeed to our faith, that we would ever look to Jesus, that we would not be overwhelmed by the wiles of the evil one, but that we will be comforted, strengthened, encouraged, rejoicing in the triumph of Christ, looking for his coming again, laboring to that day and unto that day. In his name we pray. Amen.